In this portion of scripture, you see that the environment of warfare really centers upon the life of the Christian individually, but also upon the life of the church collectively. So that there is a personal conflict. You and I are involved in that every day in our Christian lives. But there's also a collective battle that involves the whole church of Jesus Christ everywhere in the world, but also in all ages. When we were speaking about the ways in which Satan operates and carries on that warfare, there were three things that come into that category of the warfare of the devil. In the book of Acts, we referred to persecution. And not just in the book of Acts, but in church history. Persecution has always been the lot of God's people. There's also perversion. The introduction of false doctrine among the people of God. That's the devil's work. The devil loves to lead people astray into error. The devil hates the truth. And if he can't destroy the truth altogether, he will try to overthrow the truth by perverting it or twisting it so that it appears to be something else than the truth. And then we talked about how the devil wages war on the church by persuasion. Now, I want to say a little bit more about that tonight. In Ephesians 6, we read concerning the devil's work that it is something that we are to resist by putting on the whole armor of God. Why are we to put on the whole armor of God? Because verse 10 instructs us that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. That, it means in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's an interesting little phrase there and an interesting word. The wiles of the devil. We could talk about his devices. We could talk about his stratagems. We could talk about the things that he does to try to overcome the people of God. The wiles of the devil. We see in verse number 16 that it refers to the fiery darts of the wicked or the wicked one. So you have these various stratagems of the enemy. And you have these flaming arrows or darts that he fires at the people of God. There is a problem today, as there has been throughout the generations, with the thinking of many professing Christians. One of the areas that the devil loves to attack is the mind. And that's what Paul had in his heart when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to refresh your memory concerning this statement that he made. We could read verse 2 just to get the connection here. Paul had a great love for the people of God, and he speaks here of a jealousy which is not sinful. This is a feeling that he has in his heart where he is zealous as well as jealous. Notice that it says there, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. That's how we know it's not sinful. It's a godly jealousy. You know how the Bible says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God? We know that God is not sinful. That's impossible. God cannot sin. And so when it talks about the Lord being a jealous God, he's very jealous for his own glory. He's protective of his cause and of his people. And that's really what Paul is referring to here. He's so concerned about God's people. He has a godly jealousy for them. For he says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want you to be as a pure bride on her wedding day. So that the bridegroom Christ is going to have a chaste virgin as his bride. But here's the problem, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, and it means that he led her astray, he subtly got into her mind and heart, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, he deceived her, in other words, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me tell you, it's always the devil's objective to get us away from Christ. He doesn't want us to be thinking about Christ. He doesn't want us to be pointed in the direction of Christ. For example, there are many who want to dwell all the time on their sinful condition. Now, of course, there's a place for that. Because, frankly, we are sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. But it would be the devil's aim and objective to get you into a place where you're wallowing in your own guilt and feelings about your sin so that you could never get the victory. He doesn't want you to look to Christ, who is the remedy for your sin. He wants you just to be thinking all the time about the fact that you're such an awful case. You're such a terrible sinner. How could you have fellowship with God? How could you have any communion with God? That's what Satan wants you to think. That's your mind being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is we are sinners, but Jesus died for sinners. Jesus bore the guilt of sinners. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. And as Spurgeon said, so I say tonight, for every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's what we have to do to overcome the devil's activity. But it was the concern of Paul, this possibility of the minds of the Christians in Corinth being corrupted by the working of Satan, to get their minds away from Christ and from what he calls the simplicity that is in Christ. The Bible is a simple message. The gospel is a simple message. And it's a blessed truth. And we never should get beyond the cross, or even want to get beyond the cross. We should just stay there and camp out there. Whenever John Newton was dying, it was said that some of his last words were, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That's it. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. But have we not seen it in many a church in church history? There are some, on one hand, who have been persuaded that it's no longer necessary to stand against worldliness and sin. That there's no necessity to separate from false teachers or purveyors of falsehood. There are churches that have been persuaded to abandon long-held, scripturally-based positions in favor of a more pragmatic approach. Satan has been really successful in persuading a lot of minds in good churches, especially in the pulpits. And the results have been tragic. Now, the environment of the warfare that we've referred to centers upon the life of the Christian individually as well. Again, let me just refer you to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. There it's brought down to that individual level. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, it really means that he's begging them, as strangers and pilgrims. He's referring there to the fact that their home is not here on the earth. They're strangers. And the country that they're in is not their home country because they're pilgrims. Pilgrims are people who pass through. He says, as strangers, that's how you're to view the world. As pilgrims, that's how you're to view the world. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There are things that you have to run away from because they are warring against your spiritual welfare. Now, there's no doubt when we come to Ephesians 6, these are words that are addressed to the body as a whole. It's written to a church, the church at Ephesus. But that body of Christians, like every other church, is made up of individual believers. And the armor that's referred to is always referred to in the singular, the sword of the Spirit. the shield of faith. Not plural, but singular. Because it's referring to each and every soldier, each and every saint of God. Each and every individual believer is to wrestle. Wrestling is a one-on-one activity. They are to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so here's a word for each one of you tonight that professes the Lord's name. The battle and the war and the fight is an intensely personal one for which you have to be equipped. Again, Peter, when he wrote to his audience, he said, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." We know when we've seen lions attacking a group of animals, they attack one at a time. Maybe going after what they consider to be the weakest of the flock or the herd. And that's what the devil is doing. He's on your individual trail. Satan is my enemy, as the little children's chorus puts it. Your adversary, who's out to devour you. And the very fact that you are a Christian means that the devil has a particular interest in you. It's almost as though there's a big target painted on your back because you're a child of God. The devil's after you. He's not after the ungodly because he's already got them. They're held captive by him at his will. But those who are Christ's, Satan has his target fixed on them. And I want us to note tonight some of the ways in which Satan battles and wars against the individual believer. What does he do when he's battling against us? Well, he employs certain weapons. They're called in Ephesians 6, the wiles of the devil. They're called in the book of Corinthians, the devices of Satan. Paul said, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." The devil uses certain things as weapons to attack the child of God. First, he employs a weapon of discouragement. I think that one of the chief wiles that Satan uses is discouragement. Thoughts of discouragement and of distress are among the fiery darts that I referred to in one of our previous messages. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in speaking about spiritual warfare, said, quote, "Discouragement, a sense of failure, a sense of utter and complete hopelessness, are generally the result of the devil's activities." So when you're feeling discouraged, you feel like a failure, you feel hopeless and helpless, and you really are of no use to God, that's the devil's attack upon you as a Christian. That's what he's telling you. Now, isn't it remarkable how the scripture refers to the attacks of Satan upon the mind of the Christian? Look again at the verse that I quoted a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. What is that area that the devil attacks? Your minds. That's what's in view here. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, how did he attack Eve? How did he deceive Eve? He deceived her mind. He got her thinking into a wrong state. So your minds should be corrupted. If the devil can get you thinking in a certain way, it's going to be to his advantage in the war. Now let's be honest tonight. There's no doubt that these are difficult and discouraging days for the Lord's people. These are days of small things in the Church of Jesus Christ. When you see a big massive crowd at a church these days, you can almost always mark it down that it's because of compromise. Now, do I believe that there could be massive crowds as a result of revival? Absolutely. Don't we read in the book of Acts that when Peter preached, there was about 3,000 people saved? And then you go on in the book of Acts to chapter 4, I believe it is, and it talks about the number of the believers was 5,000. There were people getting saved left and right. There were churches getting formed every day. The churches were increasing daily because the word of God was not bound. Even though they threw the preachers in prison, the gospel continued to triumph and to flourish. But the fact of the matter is that today we're living in difficult times. And the state of the world around us, a society around us, and to some degree the state of the church are things that are calculated to discourage and depress the mind of the Christian. And the devil can use that to defeat us. I know this personally because quite often I've had the thought in my mind, what is the use? Is there any point even in preaching the Word of God? Is there any point in asking people to come along to a church service? Because you know fine well they're not going to come. Is there any point in giving somebody a gospel tract? Because they're probably not going to read it anyway. These are the thoughts that come upon your mind. And I can tell you that all of those thoughts are the devil's devices. Because the fact of the matter is, this is the day of grace. God is still working in people's hearts. It may not be that we're seeing massive numbers of people, but there are people that we're hearing about all the time, here, there, and yonder, who are coming to the Lord. We just go back over the last 10 years and we think about this one and that one and the other one that we've met. And we think, there's somebody that the Lord saved. I didn't know anything about the circumstances of that when that person came to Christ. Let's not allow the devil to cause us to think that it's no use to spread the word of God when we're told in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 55, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void. But there's another potential source of great discouragement. The devil uses this. And this is our disappointment with ourselves. You know, we're not just disappointed with circumstances around us and with the state of the world around us and with the condition of the church. But a lot of times we're really dissatisfied with our own performance as believers. And Satan's certainly going to use that if he can against us, because discouragement is a weapon in his armory. And this is an old tactic, you know. This is an old tactic of Satan. Just look at this in the Bible. I always love to think of Elijah, because Elijah reminds me of myself. 1 Kings chapter 19. Many of you will know the story well. Elijah has just experienced one of the greatest victories ever over the apostasy. God has sent the fire from heaven. Elijah has destroyed the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, 850 of them. And there has come a sound of abundance of rain. In answer to his prayer, rain has come after the famine. The Bible actually says that the heaven was black with clouds and wind and there was a great rain. And then chapter 19 tells us that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, your fate is going to be the same as the men that you killed at the brook Kishon. So what did Elijah do? 1 Kings 19:3 says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Here's a man who's utterly discouraged. Look at the victory that he has known. Look at the answer to prayer that he has known. He said, Lord, send the fire from heaven. The Lord sent the fire from heaven. Lord, send rain. The Lord sent the rain. And now, because of the threat of an evil woman, he runs away. And it's often been a thought in my mind that if Elijah really did want to die, he should have just stayed where he was, because Jezebel would have taken care of it for him. Isn't that right? Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to make you just like those prophets. So there's Elijah running away, and then he says to the Lord, let me die. But if he just stayed where he was, it would have been taken care of. But you see, I don't really think Elijah wanted to die. I really don't. But he's allowing his discouraged mind to bring words out of his mouth that he doesn't mean. And that's what the devil can do. He can get you to where you start sitting down under the juniper tree and feel sorry for yourself. We find it then in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, the man of God has come to the place where he's so discouraged about things that he's going to give up. Here's Jeremiah writing his resignation right here. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. That's it. I'm giving up. No more preaching for me. But verse 9 goes on. His word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. That's why Jeremiah was discouraged. And he allowed his discouragement to get him down. I think the same thing could be said of the psalmist David. If you just read those great words in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43, he's speaking as one who is certainly disposed to discouragement. Psalm 42:5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Before we read the rest of it, just go over to Psalm 43 and look at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? We'll go back to Psalm 42 and see the rest of the verse. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Here's a man who is discouraged, or he's potentially going to be discouraged, but he's hoping in God. And Psalm 43 contains the same thing in verse 5. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I know in every one of those I've just mentioned, Elijah, Jeremiah, the psalmist David, it doesn't mention Satan anywhere there. I don't read anything about Satan. But I'm absolutely convinced that the devil was involved there seeking to take advantage of the discouragement of each of God's servants. See, one thing that Satan loves to do, he wants to get you looking at yourself, looking at your past failures, your faults and your sins. Always wants you to be thinking about something that you did in the past that you shouldn't have done. And we all have been there. And we all can look back on things that we wish we hadn't have said, things that we wish we hadn't have done, things that we wish we hadn't have thought. And that's the work of Satan. He wants you to keep looking back until you are totally discouraged and depressed by the thought of it all. And he wants you to feel just like Elijah felt there, that your life is a complete failure. I am not better than my fathers. But yet, we must also think of this. The answer to the devil's insinuations, what is it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The precious blood of Jesus washes white as snow. We can all think back to times of backsliding of heart. You know, you don't have to go full blown out into the world and sin and doing all the things that you used to do before you were converted to be a backslider. The scripture actually says the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. You know, if I go back from where I presently am, I've backslidden. If there's any sort of a going back at all, it's backsliding. And all of us can certainly think of times when we've gone back. But yet, listen again to the words of the Lord. Not the words of Satan, the words of the Lord. Jeremiah 3:22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Then you have their response. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Oh, the Lord is a gracious God. He doesn't want you, the devil doesn't want you to dwell upon God's promises. He doesn't want you to think about the grace of a God who heals the backslider. And it should also be remembered, and this is important, that the devil can use something that is not per se spiritual at all, but physiological. There could be a physical affliction or a mental affliction, a quite natural defect in your temperament that the devil employs to cause spiritual discouragement. One of the worst things that anyone, preacher or otherwise, could say to a person who suffers from some form of depression is, why don't you pull yourself together? That's the problem. A person who suffers from depression can't pull themselves together. I've heard those who suffer in that way tell me that at times it feels like they're in a black hole and they can't get out. I had a very good friend who had a chemical imbalance in his brain. That's what caused his depression. He had to take medication for it. There were foolish Christians who used to tell him that he wasn't right with God. He needed to pray more and he needed to look to the Lord more. And all that does is increase the depression. Because that would be like saying to somebody who has broken their leg, just don't worry about it. You've got a kidney that doesn't work. Don't worry about it. Depression is just as much of a physiological thing as any sort of other physical defect. And what I'm saying is the devil can use these things. Depression is not of the devil. Of course it's not. It's nothing to do with that. But the devil can certainly try to use it to defeat you. Lloyd-Jones talked about this. I haven't time to go into all that he said about this in his commentary. But he was a medical doctor. Martin Lloyd-Jones was referred to by his contemporaries as the doctor. Just the way we used to refer to Dr. Paisley as the doc. Well, they referred to Martin Lloyd-Jones as the doctor. Because he was a doctor who actually worked in London in one of the major hospitals there. And then the Lord made him a physician of souls and became a preacher. But a lot of what he learned as a doctor, he applied in ministry. And he knew all about depression. In fact, there's a tremendous book written by Lloyd-Jones that I would recommend called Spiritual Depression. And Lloyd-Jones said this, that how often a physical affliction can be turned to use by the devil. We do not feel well physically and it affects us spiritually. Isn't that true? That is so true. Now what do we do in such times? Well, we do have to look to the promises of God. We do have to fill our minds with the Word of God. And we do have to ask the Lord to help us to draw the sweetness from them. But sometimes we have to just be like the one who wrote the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, and lie there and realize that the Lord drew near at my breathing, at my cry. I've known of people who were on such sick beds that they were not able to read the Bible. They just had to seek to ask the Lord to fill their hearts with His Word, and others would read the Word to them. The devil certainly employs the weapon of discouragement. There's another weapon that he uses, and it's the weapon of delusion. Here's one of these wiles of the devil, as it's called. And I spoke about this in relation to the entire church, where error creeps in, or men who are creepers themselves bring those errors in to lead astray the flock of God. And that's something that the individual Christian is susceptible to, being carried away by a doctrinal delusion. Do you know that many of the great cults in history emerged from the wrong thinking of an individual who started out in an evangelical church. Just study it for yourself. You'll find that some of the leaders, those who became the figureheads of some of the major cults, were people who were brought up in gospel preaching circles. Now, William Gurnall, the great commentator, observed, "Satan often chooses persons of place and power as instruments. Ideally for him, he will secure both the throne and the pulpit." And he said this, I like this illustration. "The best way to infect the whole town is to poison the cistern from which they drink. If you want everybody to be affected in the town, you go to where the source of their water is and you poison it." And that has been true in churches, in seminaries. Someone told me one time, when you're looking for a fish at the fish market, you look at its head and you look at its eyes. And if its eyes are not clear, a bit foggy, that fish is not fresh. And a fish goes bad in its head first. Churches go bad at the head first, in seminaries, at the fountain of learning. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you can get the seminary to go astray, you can get them teaching error in the seminary. What's that going to do? It's going to have a trickle-down effect into the churches, through the graduates. Those who come to minister are men who don't believe the Bible as they should, or have imbibed errors. And I could show you many examples of that in church history. There's no doubt that the devil taught Eve false doctrine in the Garden of Eden. She was led astray by his delusion. Paul puts it like this, "even as he beguiled Eve by his subtlety." And what utter confusion reigns today among many who profess the Lord's name. What harm is caused to the gospel by the practices of people like that. And you see, this is a difficulty, this is a problem, because when people are led away with doctrinal delusion, the problem is that false belief leads to false practice. See, what you believe has a great influence on how you behave. And there's one example of a serious delusion in our day. It is what we call antinomianism. Antinomianism comes from the Greek, that has to do with being against law. This is not a new thing, but it's alive and well among professing believers today and among many teachers. The idea is this, that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, has now, in the New Testament age, got nothing to do with the Christian. That's all a thing of the past. And the scripture that's misused to support that idea is, in the book of Romans, "ye are not under the law, but under grace." And actually what that is a taking that scripture out of context, because it actually tells you in the context of that, that sin shall not have dominion over you. But there it is. You're not under the law, but under grace. And so they extrapolate from that the idea that there's no such thing anymore as Sabbath observance. And we talk about this morning. It's a big subject. I could have said a whole lot this morning, more than what I did, but we'd still be in church from this morning till now, and probably would be for a few more days. It is a big subject. But it boils down to one thing, men and women. God actually owns one day in seven. I had someone say to me once, "but sure, isn't every day the Lord's day? Doesn't God own every day?" Yes. God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But the Bible teaches that there is a particular day that God has set apart exclusively for his worship. One day in seven. But the idea is that Sabbath observance is an Old Testament thing. We don't have to worry about that today. But we do. Because this is the Lord's day. It's not your day. It's not my day. It doesn't belong to the NFL. It doesn't belong to the NBA. It doesn't belong to all these organizations that love to destroy and desecrate the Lord's day. This is a special day given over to the private and public exercise of the worship of God. Things that are lawful on other days are forbidden by God on this day. With the exception, as I said this morning, of necessary works. Works of necessity and mercy. But isn't it a sad fact tonight that to many a professing believer, the keeping of a Sabbath is a foreign concept? See, they've been taught that keeping a day holy to the Lord is legalism. And it's nothing of the sort. Was it legalism when Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments"? Is that legalism? No. That's the word of Christ. You say you love Christ. Do you love his commandments? 1 John tells us that his commandments are not grievous. That means they're not burdensome. We love to keep the law of God, even though we understand we can't keep it perfectly. But Christ makes up the lack for us. But what such folks who say, well, there's no such thing as keeping the Sabbath today, you don't need to worry about that. What such folks fail to realize is that every attack upon the sanctity of the Lord's day is actually an attack upon the worship of God. That's what it is. You see all of the sporting events that take place on Sunday, whether it be the final round of a golf tournament, whether it be the US Open tennis, it's the men's final is on a Sunday, or Wimbledon final is on a Sunday. You name it, it's done on a Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday. It's all the Lord's Day. Every bit of it is an attack on the worship of God. Anything that gets you away from church, anything that gets you away from the house of God on the Lord's Day is an attack on the worship of God. This is the work of Satan. And yet, the apostle tells us, far from being legalism to set apart a day for God, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Someone said this, Christ has kept the law perfectly for his people for their justification. We are saved by his life and death. But the experience of God's free grace does not make a believer lawless. See, our attitude ought to be when we think about what the Savior has done for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The Lord didn't say, you can have one day for yourselves and give me 6 days. He said, you can have 6 days to do all that you need to do and just set aside one day for me. In particular, yes, we read the word on other days. Yes, we worship God on other days. We serve the Lord each day that we live. But there's one day that the Lord has set apart as a holy day unto himself. And it is a delusion from Satan to say that there is no such thing, there is no such necessity as keeping the Lord's day. That's antinomianism, and it's a heresy. But there's not only the weapon of sad discouragement and the weapon of serious delusion, but finally, against the Christian, the devil Satan wages war by employing the weapon of diversion. We could call it a simple or a simplistic diversion. That your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that there is in Christ. How often has a godly man been sidetracked or had his attention diverted away from the main business of ministry, serving Christ, by some foolish issue that happens to be a matter of indifference, spiritually speaking, and non-essential. We look at church history and we find that there have been a lot of fallouts among believers over non-essentials. Things that were not of the essence of the gospel at all, but were actually minutiae in the great scheme of things. There are people who have fallen out over the most innocuous matters. And I'm telling you that the devil is involved in that in churches when people start making majors out of minors. The Bible calls it straining at a gnat. That's what the Pharisees did. They choked on the tiniest little gnat, but at the same time they could swallow a camel. You know, the big issues didn't seem to matter to them, but the little tiny issues really mattered a whole lot to them. And I'm not going to say anything else about this other than this is a time of the year for that in the minds of a lot of Christians, where they make a major out of a minor and they basically throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I'm not going to go into that this evening. There are all kinds of examples I could give of situations where the devil has sidetracked a Christian over some minor issue. I believe I've given this illustration before, but it's been long enough ago in my ministry that it doesn't matter anymore. See, you have to be careful when you refer to things in your ministry, even in another place, because there are people who could actually go on sermon audio and listen to what you're saying and recognize themselves in the illustration. And I don't want to do that. That's not right. But this happened over 35 years ago, and the people concerned are long since dead. There was an elderly couple that started attending our church in Mount Marion when I was a young student minister. And I was really encouraged. These people were from the neighborhood. They walked to church, and that was something that didn't happen a whole lot in the Mount Marion district. And we were really pleased to see them come in. And they came for a good while. They would come every Sunday morning, and then they suddenly stopped attending. So I called their home, or I may have called by their home. You can do that over there. And I made an arrangement to go and visit them. And obviously when we had the visit, I asked them why they had stopped attending church. And the elderly gentleman told me that he stopped coming to our church because we did not recite in unison the Lord's Prayer in our church. And what I discovered was that he was from an Anglican background, and in the Church of Ireland, they would do that every Sunday. Well, I told the gentleman, I have nothing against saying the Lord's Prayer, but I don't believe that it's necessary to do that in church or even outside of church to be a Christian or to worship the Lord. And of course, the sad thing was that not only was he raised in an Anglican church where they always did that in the service, but when they saw that we didn't do it, he decided that was sufficient reason not to attend our church service again, but to go back to the Anglican church, where, of course, they didn't preach the gospel. It was a liberal church. So the most important thing to that poor gentleman and his wife, presumably, I don't know if she had any say in the matter, the most important thing for them was that our church did not unitedly in the service recite the Lord's Prayer. Now that's what I call making a mountain out of a molehill. But don't you think the devil's involved in that? Sometimes we have to beware of making matters of personal preference or conviction a test of fellowship. And I don't think it's too strong to suggest that that sort of thing is a device of Satan to get God's people off track. If you ever go into a daycare, or even among a bunch of children in a nursery, and just watch those little kids all playing together, and eventually, it usually doesn't take too long, they begin to fall out over some toy, or over some game. And the problem is that one little kid wants that toy, and the other little kid doesn't want to give it up. And so there's a whole row over that. There's a problem. And they start screaming and crying, and depending on how well or how ill-disciplined they are, it gets to be a real problem. Let me change the analogy. There are parents standing on the sideline watching a ball game, and they're worse than the kids that are taking part in the game. They get so annoyed, either with a coach because their little Johnny or little Susie didn't get picked for the all-star team, or they're annoyed with the referee because he gave a decision against little Johnny or little Susie. And you think to yourself, really? Why do people get so bent out of shape about small things? But there's churches like that. And we need to pray that the Lord keeps that out of the church. My minister, Dr. Paisley, always used to tell us, in my time, at least from when I was a child, right up, that we didn't have a choir in our church, that the whole congregation was the choir. And then he used to refer back to what happened in Ravenhill Evangelical Church when he was first the young minister there. He actually disbanded the church choir because he said it was the war department of the church. And he gave illustrations. Some lady said, well, my daughter didn't get chosen to sing a solo part, and her daughter did. And so Doc said, no choir. That's it. The whole congregation is the choir. Now, whether that be right or wrong, that's what he did. Because he could see that that was becoming a real problem in the church. Because the immaturity of Christian people sometimes has to be seen to be believed. The stupidity of people who profess the Lord's name, who fall out over the most tiny little things. We've all got to be careful about that. Because this is one of the wiles of the devil. Look again before we finish at Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Don't even let him have the slightest little inroads. Because he will take it. Does the devil get involved in disputes among believers? You better believe he does. So let us not give him any place. Let us give no quarter to Satan in spiritual battle. Let us not be ignorant of his devices. To return to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, let us not be diverted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, that we would always keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and upon the truth of his gospel. This is what really matters. The gospel. We don't want somebody preaching another Jesus. We don't want to give any time or give any quarter to those who preach another gospel. We don't want to allow false apostles and deceitful workers in amongst us in the church. Let us not give any place to Satan. For that reason, may God help us to put on all the armor of God. And to keep looking to him, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith.